Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today we begin Chapter 5 of Romans. We're working our way through Romans. Justification is concluded. Now we move to the results. How do you want to introduce this, Robert?
Chapter 5 is a very important chapter. Today we'll be talking about what God has done and what to expect. Some of the basic things that life is about as justified people. They're an introduction to the idea. The love of God in our hearts. The hope that we have. And even the tribulations that we go through. And then next week, when we finish Romans 5, we will talk about the analogy between Christ and Adam.
Excellent. Tribulations, are we for them or against them?
Well, we're only for the ones that God sends our way,
okay,
which is probably all of them.
We're going to get
as a Christian. So,
we once had a Saturday morning meeting around here, and we had a gentleman come and join us for the first time, and we were talking about something highly controversial, and everybody who'd been there was very much on board, and when he was finished with it, he said, are we for it or against it? And so it became kind of the joke around here. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me about it.
Therefore refers back to the whole issue of justification by faith, which we talked about last week at the very end of Romans 3. Fantastic section about justification by faith. Christ died. His blood was shed. He paid the penalty for our sins. By faith, as we receive this, we are considered just in the sight of God because Christ died and paid the entire penalty. So therefore, having been justified by faith, so as a consequence of that, we have peace with God. Now, we need to talk about the term peace as used here in Romans 5.
And the time element of that. It's now. We have peace, current, right?
Yes, it's present tense. But the issue is, what does Paul mean by peace in this context? Because the word for peace can mean different things depending on how and where it's used. For instance, it can be considered a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians. It can be considered an inner disposition, like peace of mind.
Excellent.
Peace can also mean removal of hostilities. How do you find out? Well, you have to look at the context. Now, when we look at the context before and after this verse, the issue was the wrath of God. All the way back to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God's wrath was against us because of our sin. Christ, as we talked about last week in this idea of propitiation, he averted God's wrath by shedding his blood on our behalf. And so therefore means we have peace with God. What it means here is we are no longer enemies. We are no longer the objects of God's wrath, but now we have received the love of God. So peace with God here means the cessation of hostilities.
So we've moved to a whole new relationship.
Yeah, we were enemies and now we're friends. That's what it means in this context. When I took hermeneutics from Dr. Stein at Bethel Seminary, one of the things we had to do in hermeneutics is learn how to learn words, meanings in their context when there's a range of possible meanings. And this was one of the first assignments. He gave us Romans 5:1, and he says, what does the word peace mean here? Because you can look up the Greek word, and it's the same in all the different usages. So that doesn't tell you what it means here. And so I wrote a little essay saying it means that we are no longer enemies and that there's a stopping of the hostilities, and now we're friends with God, where once we were under his wrath. And I got an A because that was the right answer. So
I like it. Well, let's move on to the second verse. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God.
We have obtained introduction by faith into this grace. So there's a lot of ideas in here, but by faith we've been talking about for several weeks now, all the way through the end of Romans 3 and all of Romans 4, talked about the fact that it's by faith that we're justified, and Abraham serves as an example of that. Grace is God's gift of enablement. It's effectual. And so we're able to stand in this positive relationship to God that we didn't used to have because of the grace that God's given to enable us. And then he uses the term exult, and the literal word in the Greek is boast. And this is something Paul warned against before. We have nothing to boast of before God.
And we spent a little time talking about that in chapter 4, didn't we?
Exactly. And so boasting is excluded, and Paul mentions it quite a bit. But now he gives us something to boast about, but not in us, but we boast in the hope that we have in God because of his greatness and his grace and his mercy and the hope that one day we will actually see his glory.
There was a comment made that this is going to introduce us to the presence chamber of the monarch. This is something Leon Morris had mentioned, and it's not in our own strength. We need an introducer.
Yes, and that's Jesus Christ. And the word stand there, by the way, is in the perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past at our regeneration, and it continues to be true on into the present and the future. So we stand in a new relationship to God. We were once enemies. We were once hostile, we were once sinners, and now we're forgiven and redeemed, and we hope in God's glory.
Truly good news.
Amen.
There are three verses that are tied together. I'll read them together and then turn it over to you to move along with it. Verse 3 starts out, "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Three verses, a number of things in a string, but let's pick it apart.
I think that the key here is tribulations. And the reason why it's introduced here is that so far we've seen what seems like really good news. We have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. Now we're friends, and we love God, and he loves us.
Absolutely.
And we stand in faith, grace. We have hope of glory. But then he introduces this idea that somehow seems in contrast because he says we boast in tribulations. Now, tribulations are usually not considered a good thing. And the word tribulations is a very strong word. It means afflictions or being extremely pressured. The word from the Greek means just pressured, under extreme pressure. What has happened is that for all Christians, if we really do believe the gospel and come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we will experience tribulations.
What's dangling out there, though, is the idea of why do we exult in tribulations?
Exactly. It's almost like an oxymoron.
Yes.
Because you exult in glory, you can see why you do that, boast in glory. Why would you boast in tribulations? But Paul does that a number of times in his epistles. Because to him, it's yet another sign of God being at work in his life. Tribulations might be considered as a sign that this isn't working, that there's some problem that should have been resolved. If we have peace with God, then why does our life seem to get worse? Why do we have all these trials and troubles? Well, there's a very good reason for it, that the whole world is hostile to God. It says in James, friendship with the world is enmity against God. And so when we come into right relationship with God, the whole world's hostile to us. And everything we do, everything we believe, everything we stand for, and everything that we think is good and right and delightful is what the world hates, and the world is under the power of Satan. So we come under tribulation because of the difficulties of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Because of our relationship with Christ, which is powering us to do this, we end up exalting in these tribulations. What does that lead to?
The exalting is a sign that God is at work, and it's also leading to something good because God is assuring us here that the tribulations are for our good. So God allows this, and it's necessary. If we're going through the world and we're just a good friend with the world and everything's great and we're agreeing with everything that's going on out there, we have reason to doubt we truly have faith because we're in a hostile relationship with the world around that's in rebellion against God.
So this whole aspect of faith, though, is that we're really trusting God in this very difficult situation.
In the world, we have tribulation, but we have hope of glory. God's bringing us somewhere. So there's a process of bringing us, All right, so we have tribulations, but what do tribulations do according to this verse? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, the Greek word there, hypomenein, means to remain under, where we get our word hypo, like hypodermic, yep. Under, hypo. Mene is remain or stay put. So to stay under, what the tribulation does, it brings about perseverance or a willingness and ability by God's grace to bear up under whatever may happen in view of the future glory that God's called us to. So no matter how bad it gets for the Christians, they won't give up their faith. And the early centuries saw that very vividly, and it's true even today throughout the world, that Christians would even be willing to die if necessary before they'd ever renounce Christ or give up their faith.
What was Job's comment about that relationship? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a powerful statement.
Amen.
But that's what we're calling on here.
Yes, amen. No matter what God allows us to go through and what comes our way, it's for good. Now, James talks about this, and we want to stick with Romans here, but I'm going to refer our listeners to James chapter 1. He deals with the same topic. And why would you teach Christians about this? Well, because it's going to happen, and you need to be prepared. Thirdly, this perseverance that comes about by the tribulations leads to proven character. And proven character means having stood the test or having been approved by trial. So therefore, if we go through the trials and the result is we still are confident in the gospel, we're still fully trusting Jesus and not ourselves, our faith will just be strengthened and will show that we do have Christian character.
There's a saying that says, that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's an element here that says we have a difficulty, we hang in there, we persevere, we prove to ourselves that we can do that, and that brings something else in our life.
Amen. Proven character.
And moves on to hope.
Yeah.
You can hope that you're going to beat this thing and you're going to be better.
Well, not only that, it's interesting that hope is sort of bookends here of this whole thing, because verse 2 says, hope in the glory of God. Then verse 3 brings this string of tribulations, perseverance, verse 4, proven character, and then it ends with hope. So hope from beginning to end. We begin with hope, the hope we have through the gospel. Trials and afflictions test our hope. But when we emerge from these stronger in the faith, we are anchored in hope. Our hope only gets stronger.
It's wonderful. Wonderful. So what's the result in verse 5? It says hope does not disappoint.
We will not end up in eternity regretting that we stood the test and stuck with the faith and trusted in God, because all of God's forgiven and redeemed ones, their faith will be displayed and manifested in eternity as having been valid, because there will be a reward for the righteous and a judgment on the wicked. And everything that's hidden now will be made clear. And so when that final day, that judgment day comes, we won't be disappointed that we'd put our hope in God. I think it's looking to the future, and some of the verses here will be pointing on ahead to the future glory, which this section talked about earlier, the hope of the glory of God.
That was going to be my comment. It's amazing the number of things leaning forward, that if you're counting on everything being resolved today, or this week, or this month, or right now in your life, we're going to miss some things.
That's not promised. There's nothing in the New Testament that promises that every single problem is going to be resolved now before Christ returns. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And this overcoming of the world won't be fully accomplished until he returns and all wickedness is destroyed.
In verse 5, he goes on to explain why this hope doesn't disappoint.
Well, there's something we have now. The future is the glory of God in his manifest presence. But what we have now is the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have to decide whether this phrase, the love of God, means our love for God or his love for us. The context favors his love for us. So I'll just assert, I believe that's what it means. The fact of his love is abundantly supplied, according to the Greek here, poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we have something now, which is God's love, which is changing us through the mighty work of his Holy Spirit who indwells all true believers.
It's a great thought, isn't it? I like that.
I think that's something that every Christian can say is true. That if you've ever believed on Jesus Christ, who died, God's Son, who is eternal God, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died and was raised on the third day, if you repent and believe in him, you will be saved. And for all who have done this, listeners, if you've had this experience of regeneration through faith in Christ, you knew the love of God from that moment on. We may not subjectively always feel it, but it's very clear because the love of God was objectively demonstrated by what he did on the cross. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Subjectively, this is applied to our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we know that it's applied to us and that we are objects of God's covenant-keeping love.
So we have his love now, and we have hope for the future.
Amen.
It's not a bad stepping point into the next verse. Verse 6.
For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is very important, and it's too bad that more people's theology don't take this into consideration. Because, especially in America, we have a real high estimation of man's ability. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. It says that we were helpless. We could do nothing to save ourselves. We could do nothing to earn God's favor. We could do nothing to make ourselves pleasing to God.
And this is all standing on some of the verses that said there's none righteous, no, not one, and all the rest. Right. And that was us.
Romans 1 through 3. And so we were powerless to help ourselves, and that was every human being. And then it says at the right time, the word there, kairos in the Greek, means qualitative time, like Galatians 4:4, when it says in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So God's timing is perfect. Christ walks into history, and he dies for the ungodly.
By the way, atonement was no afterthought. The timing fitted into God's purpose.
Amen.
So this wasn't something, oh, I think I got to go fix it.
This was the eternal purpose of God that was decreed from all eternity and worked out in history in God's perfect providential time. It's not an afterthought. It's an eternal plan, which Paul makes very clear in the book of Ephesians.
Verse 7 is an interesting one. Well, it's got some interesting aspects. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. What's he doing? Getting practical on us?
Well, he's going to make an analogy between what we see in history and what God has done, which is much greater than anything man could ever do. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is emphasizing that we were enemies of God, not just noble-minded people that were a little bit misguided.
So this is kind of an unexpected event.
Yes. And so we have seen people that will go into a burning house, let's say, if their kids are in there, or if there's an innocent victim in there, and they'll go risk their life. But we don't see somebody do that for somebody that's their sworn enemy that's trying to kill them. If somebody's our enemy and against us, we want the worst for them. We're not going to go die for an enemy. And so that's what Paul says. Well, what Christ did was unique. We see people die for other people, not in a redemptive way, ultimately, in an eternally redemptive way, but for a good man, someone might die.
So is he kind of leaving the door open for it's possible but unlikely? But we still aren't the ones, regardless.
Yeah. We're basically selfish people in our sin nature, but nevertheless, because there is a residue of God's image in humans, all humans are created in the image of God, we see heroic actions.
So now we get to something that really is heroic, a great statement, verse 8.
Yeah, much greater. So this is a lesser to greater. This is a lesser thing that some human would die for another sinner. But look at the great thing here. But God demonstrates his own love. There we see that the love of God, verse 5, is talking about God's love, same context. His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had done nothing to show that we deserved saving. We were God's enemies. He loves because of who he is, not who we are. The cross demonstrates God's love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We had special music Sunday in church that was so beautiful.
That was a blessing.
And the song is done by a group called PDI, and it's called For Me. song starts out, you know, for a good man, someone might die. It's basically taking right out of these verses. But the song goes, but for an enemy, Lord, why? Well, I loved only self and sin. You gave your life. It's a beautiful song by PDI called For Me, and was sung here at church Sunday by several of our people. And what a beautiful thought that God is so loving that he would actually allow his son to be mocked, hated, crucified, and rejected to show love to people that didn't deserve it. And so it shows the uniqueness of this act of God's love.
In verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Amen.
Not counting their trespasses against them.
Amen.
That's us.
What an awesome gospel we have. May God give us grace to preach it boldly as long as we have breath.
Verse 9, yours.
Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So here again, we have in mind, as Paul did in Romans 3, here again in Romans 5, and also Romans 1, the idea is that God is not neutral towards sin. God is a wrathful God, and he's a just God, and he requires payment for sin. And the payment of sin is death, as we saw in Romans 3. So now it's saying, we have been justified by his blood. The blood signifies Christ laid down life. Because we've been justified as an accomplished fact, the future is secure because it says we shall be saved from the wrath of God. And here it's talking about eschatological wrath, end times wrath, that one day, as we can read in the book of Revelation, God will literally pour out his wrath and his judgment upon this sinful world. And we'll be saved from that.
Okay, verses 10 and 11. Let's do them together.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, emphasizing the same idea of this enemy status that we had. Peace with God meant reconciliation. We were hostile. Now his love is poured out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We were enemies. He sent his son to die for us.
That enemy is a real word. I think we overlook that sometimes.
Yes, and I think that it's really overlooked in a lot of modern preaching because I think that in America we have too much of the concept of the noble-minded sinner. They don't even use the word sinner. They call them seekers. In spite of the fact that Romans 3 says none seek after God,
yes,
we got these people that are saying, well, people are seeking and sincere, and they're looking for love. They're just looking in all the wrong places, like the old song goes. And so we have the noble-minded sinner who really loves God or would like to love God and really wants to do the right thing and just sort of misguided, and we just sort of give them a little moral guidance along the way, and everything will be fine. That is absolutely not how the book of Romans characterizes the human race. People, every one of us without Christ, we're God's enemy. We are setting ourselves up in hostility against God. We curse his name, and sinners are God's enemies, not just ambivalent bystanders. Where does this Schullerized seeker movement come from? I don't know. It's definitely not from the Bible. How much more powerful is the gospel when we realize really what God's done? We were hostile. It's like we broke into somebody's house and robbed and murdered and pillaged, and then the person said, you know what, I'm just going to show you mercy and give you forgiveness and salvation. It's totally unexpected. So we were hostile enemies.
So we're reconciled and we get to exult.
Reconciled means making peace between enemies. And this is done through the cross. So from end times wrath, assurance of future salvation follows from the presence of this justification by faith that we have through the cross. It says we shall be saved by his life, which is talking about future salvation in eternity when we're found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when he says, enter into the joy of your master, there's this future glory. And so we boast not in what we've done, but what God has done, and in the finished work of Christ, and we shall praise him and sing about it through all eternity.
Give me a wrap-up of what these 11 verses have said.
Number one, we were enemies. Sinner is hostile to God. Number two, God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Number three, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. So now we're not enemies. His love is poured out in our heart. So we have a love relationship with God that we never had before. And when we contemplate that, we realize that no matter how many tribulations we go through, no matter how bad life is, we exult in the hope of future glory, because this great and glorious God who loved us so much to save us when we were hostile enemies is certainly going to bring us to glory and save us from his wrath.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.